to come to this place and to trust the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to put the light upon the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word, for every part of your word, but we thank you that your Holy Spirit shows us the Lord and we learn your heart and your ways. And so instruct us tonight, meet us where we are, and take us where you'd have us. We thank you that we can trust you to minister personally to us because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, the book of Genesis and chapter 28, if you would. Chapter 28. We've been discussing the third character, the third foundational character in this wonderful book, the story of Jacob. And we've already looked at Abraham and Isaac. And now we're studying this thoroughly self-sufficient individual. And we're watching how God transforms the self-sufficient into someone who is God-adequate and God-sufficient. I don't know a Bible example of a person, man or woman, who was more self-sufficient than Jacob was. And almost every page you can see him trying to do it on his own. I think Jacob in the Bible wins all the prizes for self-sufficiency. He was a self-made man and one who always had all the bases covered. He was one who knew how to pull the strings. He was self-motivated and self-confident. He knew how to maneuver. He knew how to manipulate and to control the situation. When he wanted the birthright, you remember, though it had been promised to him by God, he didn't want to wait for the Lord to give it to him. And so he figured out a scheme. He tricked his brother Esau into selling that birthright. And because Esau was worldly minded, the price was low. And for a bowl of cereal, for a bowl of soup, lentil stew, he bought the birthright. And then later, when he felt like the time was right, he and his mother schemed together on how to get the patriarchal blessing. And you remember the story, how he schemed and plotted and dressed up like his brother Esau. He put goat skin around the back of his neck and on his arms so that he would look and smell like his brother, who was always out with the goats. All the way through, right from his birth, when he was born holding on to his brother's heel. He was a heel snatcher, he was a conniver, he was a schemer, he was a plotter, he was self-sufficient. Now, the Holy Spirit records the story in such a way that there are two great turning points in Jacob's life. We need to study this not only as those who are objectively studying the Bible and some guy who was self-sufficient. I know my heart, and I think you know your heart, and God is continually weaning us from self-sufficiency. And it's good that God has given us a Bible example of someone who was so self-sufficient. How did God deal in his life? And then you'll know how God will deal in your life. And I'll know how he'll deal in my life to bring us from self-sufficiency to learn the life of God and the adequacy of the Lord. There are two turning points in his life. The first is recorded in chapter 28. That's when he had the vision of the ladder, the dream of God at the top, the ladder in the middle, angels of God coming up and down the ladder. There are songs and choruses about Jacob's ladder. Very famous chapter. This dream took place when, at the end of 40 years, Jacob's self-sufficiency came crashing down on his head. Everything backfired. And he was now running from his brother. His brother was out to kill him because he'd been ripped off at least those two times. And it was at the beginning of that 20 years when God met him in a dream. Now, the message of the dream is this. This is the beginning. This is the turning point in any life that's self-sufficient. The message of the dream is this, that the blessing of God must come through the ladder. If it does not come through the ladder, there is no blessing. Now you say, what's the ladder? Well, John chapter 1 tells us. When Jesus was talking to Nathanael, he said, after this, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Christ is the ladder. And Jacob dreamt about the Lord Jesus. And he had that dream that God wanted to bless him, but the blessing had to come through the ladder. Without the ladder, without the Lord Jesus, there was no blessing. That was very important for Jacob because he had just stolen the blessing. And so he thought he had the blessing. In his right hand he had the blessing, in his left hand he had the birthright, and then he gets a word from God. The blessing must come from the ladder. And Jacob looks in both hands and says, I guess I don't need your blessing. I've got my own. And he turned his back on the vision. He had a religious experience. It moved him. He was tremendously impressed. He was awestruck. He called it the house of God. But then he walked away from that vision. And the Bible says that the darkness came, the sun began to set, and for 20 years, he fought with God and struggled over that simple message that the blessing must come through the ladder. 20 terrible years, I might add, as he resisted God and struggled with the Lord, fighting that one truth, that simple truth, the blessing must come through the ladder. Now, that took place at Bethel. He named it Bethel, House of God. What happened in those 20 years is that God kept trying to bring him back to Bethel. When I fight God, when you fight God, when you resist the Lord, I know what he's going to do. I don't know the details, I don't know how he'll do it, but I know what he's doing. He's working in your life to bring you back to Bethel. He's working in my life to bring me back to the place where I know the blessing is found in Christ. If he doesn't give it, I don't have it. There's no blessing unless it comes from the Lord. And then the second turning point is in chapter 32. And this, of course, is that great wrestling match. He wrestled all night. The Bible says the angel of the Lord. When we come to that, probably next time, I'll show you that the angel of the Lord is none other than the one who was born at Bethlehem. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-Bethlehem. And Jacob wrestled the Lord. Again, I told you in another connection that that was not, here's Jacob running from the truth and then finally God fights him at the end. No, God didn't fight him at the end. That's the final round. He was fighting the Lord all the way. And when it says that he was clinging to the Lord, remember, he's not fighting for a blessing. He's resisting the blessing. He's resisting the truth that the blessing comes through Christ. He fought that tooth and nail all the way. Actually, for 60 years, this man struggled with that truth. And finally, on this notable night at Peniel, he meets Jesus Christ. In the last round, he wrestles all night. God touches his thigh. He cripples him. And in that touch, Jacob is transformed forever. His name is changed to Israel, Prince with God. And we'll study in detail the record of his life after that moment. But God transformed him, changed his life, changed his name. And the first thing he did was go back to Bethel and change the name of Bethel. No longer House of God, but he turned it into El Bethel, the God of the House of God. And now he's putting the Lord first. And that's the great turning point in his life. That's when the self-sufficient deceiver was turned into a God-sufficient prince who knew how to prevail with the Lord and with man. Now last week, we were introducing that section in between the two turning points. That section where Jacob went to live with Laban and live with him for a period of 20 years. Four chapters. Chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31. And in between, or in those chapters, in between the two turning points, you find some of the most tangled, the most snarled events that you'd find in any one life. These events describe what takes place in the life of someone who fights God. You know, you read those chapters and you say, oh my, is it possible someone can get that tangled and that messed up? And the answer is yes, it's very possible. And it shows the Christian struggle who wants to be self-sufficient and resists the simple truth, the blessing is in Christ Himself. These 20 years are a very, very tangled mess. Now, as a Bible teacher, I don't believe God has called me to try to untangle chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31 and then present it to you as a straight line, as some untangled mass. I'm not an extricator. I'm not able to untangle the mess Jacob got himself into. One thing led to another, and another thing led to another, and things got worse and worse, and I can't untangle those chapters. But as a Bible teacher, I think I do have a responsibility to look above the tangle and to follow the heart of God through those chapters. And I'm trying to sort of hover over the tangle and call attention to the big thing. It's so easy to get lost in the tangle. It's so easy to get so negative in looking at all these terrible problems that Jacob had and Laban had that we forget God is still on the throne, and He's still working all things together for good, and He still has the reins, and everything really, even though it looks tangled, is really under control, and it's under the control of God Himself. Now, here's some of the things we've called attention to, the big things. Even though we're going to read a record of a man and his polygamy, wives and concubines and kids and all kinds of jealousy and envy and family turmoil and so on, God the Holy Spirit never loses sight of the seed of the woman. He promised Abraham, He promised Isaac, and He promised Jacob at Bethel that the promised seed, the conquering seed, would come through this family. And even though they get all messed up and they turn from the Lord, God is still working. And when it's all over, we're going to have a messianic tribe of Judah. And we're going to have priests in Levi. And we're going to have Joseph. And we're going to have the line of the Lord Jesus. We never lose sight of that. We must believe that every knot and every snarl in the tangle that Jacob made was all part of God turning the curse to a blessing and how He worked things out. I tried to show you also that the events that take place in those 20 years were all designed to bring Jacob back to Bethel. Everything that happened, we won't look at it tonight, but next time I'll show you how many times God broke through in those 20 years. And then every time it was like, come back to Bethel. Come on, let's go back where the blessing is. And Jacob kept fighting all the way. And then last time I pointed out that God doesn't lose the little picture when He's working the big picture. God is moving toward Bethlehem. God is creating a messianic nation, messianic tribe. But these were real people. Laban was a real person, and Rachel was a real person, and so was Leah, and so was Bilhah and Zilpah and so on. These were real people with real needs. And even though God deals with the group, He also deals with the individual. And so when you read some of this tangle, you'll see God reaching down to Leah and ministering unto her, and God reaching down to Rachel and ministering unto her, and so on. These are real people, and God meets them all along the way. There are many ways to look at these 20 years, and this is our second lesson on the 20 years, and next week we'll look one more time at the 20 years. But here's how we're looking at it. From chapter 28 to chapter 31, how can we see the ways of God? In other words, how did God work in this man struggling, resisting, fighting the simple message that the blessing is found in Christ alone? Because I believe the principles are age-abiding. What he did then, he does now. His ways don't change. Well, actually, sometimes he uses different ways. He doesn't change. And his character is the same. And so there are broad principles that will always be true when God brings us back to Bethel. That's reversed version. Last week, I gave you the first principle that is always true when God is dealing with those who resist Him. And it's Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Now, closely connected with that principle is the truth of Proverbs 13:15. Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And Jacob was a transgressor, and his way was very, very hard. If ever a man proved Numbers 32:23, I think Jacob proved it in that 20 years. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sins will find you out. Now, for years I misunderstood that. I thought it said, be sure your sin will be found out. It doesn't say, be sure your sin will be found out. Sometime your sin won't be found out. Sometime it'll stay hidden. It'll stay covered. But though your sin won't become public, because maybe you're good at hiding it, be sure your sin will find you out. It might not be found out, but it will find you out. And what happened here in these 20 years, Jacob's sin found him out. And what happened in this 20 years became the mirror, and Jacob finally saw himself. And his sin found him out. It was his conscience and so on, until he finally had to confess who he was. God uses that principle to crush us and show us our need of the Lord. Let me just give one more piece of review, and then we'll look at our new material. Whatever man sows, he's going to reap the harvest of what he sows. Jacob sowed the seeds of selfishness, and he found the harvest in Laban. I don't know a more selfish man. And here's Laban now, and Jacob certainly is reaping what he has sown, only more so. Jacob sowed the seeds of deceit when he dressed up and pretended he was his brother. Well, he sowed the harvest of that when Leah dressed up and pretended that she was Rachel's sister. And so we have the same kind of a harvest. And then Jacob sowed the seeds of favoritism and partiality. Remember in his home how he was the favorite of his mother and so on. Well, now he has it in his family and among his wives, and what terrible turmoil that caused. The harvest of his sin. His sin found him out. And then Jacob sowed the seeds of manipulation when he tried to buy the birthright for that bowl of stew. And now his wife is doing the same thing, and she tries to buy the blessing with the mandrakes and so on. And then Jacob sowed the seeds of dishonesty when he stole the blessing at the end. And then Rachel tries to do the same thing, almost cost her her life, when she stole the household gods, which were considered the blessing. And so you're seeing the same thing take place in his life that he was sowing. The way of the transgressor was hard indeed. For 40 years, Jacob schemed and planned and maneuvered and manipulated. And at the end of 40 years, He was a man on the run, someone trying to kill him. He got nothing out of those 40 years. Then 20 years in this awful darkness, and when it's all over, he's just a man on the run. This time, Laban's trying to kill him. Nothing's changed because he was self-sufficient and God had to bring him finally to himself. And so he was reaping the harvest of what he had sown. Now, what I'd like to look at this evening is continue our little look at that 20 years to see the heart of God. He uses this harvest of a man's sowing to bring him back to Bethel. Here's a second thing that God uses. Not only whatever man sows, he reaps, but you'll find as you go on in the Lord, as you observe others and as you experience it yourself, if there's resistance in your heart, you will find that God will engineer your circumstances as He did Jacob's in order to teach us His wisdom, His ways. His ways are not our ways. How far we live from the truth. How far we live from the ways of God. I think if I illustrate this, it'll be more clear. For example, the whole quest that Jacob had for the blessing seems to revolve around his desire to be Lord. Little L-O-R-D, not capital L-O-R-D. When Jacob was still in the womb, God gave this word. Chapter 25, 23. The older shall serve the younger. And he was brought up being taught that. I'm sure his mother kept saying to him, Jacob, the older will serve the younger. You're the younger. You're going to get served. And Jacob grew up desiring to be served. He did not want to serve. And when he stole the blessing, if you look at chapter 27, when he stole the blessing from Esau, the word in chapter 27, 29 was this: may people serve you. May nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. He liked that word. Everybody going to serve him. And that was a great way to grow up. He liked the sound of that. And after all, it was God's will, wasn't it? Because God said, the elder will serve the younger. And then in chapter 27, when Esau came to Isaac after he had been ripped off, Isaac told him in verse 37, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants. And then in verse 40, he said, your brother you shall serve. That was a big thing in the mind of Jacob. He had this idea of the ways of God. The way to be blessed is to be served. God said, the blessing is yours. Everybody will serve you. But he didn't understand the ways of God. Jacob's idea of blessing was the exact opposite of God's. Jacob did not understand the spiritual message of how to be blessed. Let me just quote these verses from the New Testament, and you'll know exactly the point. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself as this little child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 9 of Luke, 9:24, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And then Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Listen to John 13, 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I'm giving you an example that you do as I have done unto you. One more from the New Testament. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great men exercise authority over them. It's not so among you. Whoever among you wishes to be great, he shall become the servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jacob needed to have that changed. He grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He grew up as a little rich kid. He was taught every day, everybody's going to serve you. You're going to be served. You're going to be served. All your relatives will serve you. Nations will serve you. Everybody will serve you. Your brother will serve you. And so now he's resisting God. He doesn't understand God's blessing. So when he finally arrives, he's running now. When he arrives in Haran, 500 miles from home, the little rich kid has nothing. He has no money. He has no animals. He has no servants. He has no job. He has nothing. I'm going to remind you what took place in chapter 24 when Eliezer, Abraham's servant, in a similar situation, arrived at a well, led by God in order to find a bride for Isaac. And according to chapter 24, when Eliezer showed up at the well, he was bearing gifts. A lot of gifts. Listen as I quote, chapter 24, 22. And the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. And then when he finally met Bethuel, Laban's father, he said in chapter 24, 35, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, so that he has become rich. He has been given flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys." And as they were leaving, listen to verse 53. Genesis 24, 53. And the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and gave them to Rebekah. Now watch this little phrase. He also gave precious things to her brother. Who's her brother? The answer is Laban. And he also gave precious things to Laban and to her mother. That brother was Laban. And Laban remembered well when he was growing up and Abraham's servant came to the house. I'll bet Laban rubbed his hands together in glee when he got word from his daughter that the grandson of rich Abraham had come to the well. He remembered when a child of Abraham had come before to get his sister. And when the son of Abraham showed up, gifts were flying in every direction. And everybody was rich because of that. Laban remembered how rich he got when the servant came for his sister. And now somebody's at the well from the same family and is interested in his daughter. What's going through this worldly man's mind? But this time, in the person of Jacob, there's no articles of silver. His wallet is empty. No credit cards, nothing. This man has nothing at all. No articles of silver, no articles of gold, no earrings, no nose rings, no bracelets. He has nothing. No servants, no animals. He doesn't have one sheep. He has nothing. He's standing there, and the clothes he has is all he has. And he's standing before a beautiful girl that he wants to become his wife. And now, since he doesn't have any money, and since he doesn't have any gifts, and he doesn't have any animals, no treasures, what can he give? And the answer is service. That's all he got. Service. Well, see, this is one that grew up saying, everybody's going to serve you. Something's going to change now. He was taught, everybody will serve you. And now the one who thought everybody's going to serve him This is his introduction, chapter 29:15, to a life of service, going the other way. Laban said, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? This is probably the first job he ever had. He grew up in such a rich family and so on. Now, what happened to Isaac's blessing? In chapter 27:37, old man Isaac said, all your relatives will serve you. Now he's standing before a relative, and his uncle's his boss. He becomes the servant. I thought you were supposed to serve me. God is turning things around for him. And then, you know, he fell in love with Rachel, and so because he had nothing to pay, chapter 29:18, he makes a deal. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your youngest daughter, Rachel. And once again, you have service. Here's a man, has nothing to give. Now he's learning to be a servant. And so he served, and he served, and he served for those 7 years. It's a wonderful word we read in verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He's learning when there's love, service isn't that bad. When the 7 years were over, you know the story. I won't get into all the details. He got ripped off. He didn't get Rachel. Instead, he got the firstborn, Leah. Verse 27 of 29. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also. For the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. He's learning to serve. This guy, he grew up saying, everybody going to serve you. And now he's serving, 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 serving. He's doing the exact opposite of everything he had worked so hard to achieve. He didn't want to serve. He wanted to be served. And then when the 14 years was over and he wanted to leave, Laban weaseled another 6 years of service out of him. In chapter 30, verse 26, Jacob says, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you. Let me depart. You yourself know the service which I have rendered you. But then we'll get into the details in another connection. Six more years of service, this time for animals, are added unto him. Now, he was a servant and a good servant. I know that because of chapter 31:6. In 31:6, he gets his wives together and he says, you know I've served your father with all my strength. He said that in front of his wives. That's how I know it's true, because wives know everything. And he was able to say in front of his wives, you know I've served with all my strength. And so he was a good servant. When he left Laban, verse 40, 31:40, thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, the frost by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house, I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. And so for 20 years, one of the things God did was turn his thinking radically. His idea was the way to be blessed is to be served. And God begins to work in his life and turn that thing around so that he learns to serve. It's all part of the ways of God. The self-sufficient need to understand that there are other people in the universe beside them, and that a great blessing comes from giving as well. Until I learn that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the children, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the humble and the servants, until I learn that really, I will never know God in his adequacy, and neither will you. A second lesson Jacob had to learn, he grew up impatient, very impatient. He had to learn to wait on the Lord. God had given a word when Jacob was still in the womb. The elder will serve the younger. Somehow, I don't know how, somehow God would have brought that to pass. He said it. The elder will serve the younger. I don't know how He would have done that, but He gave His word on it, and I know it would have happened. Somehow God would have worked it around. But Jacob couldn't wait for God. Jacob became very impatient. He was self-sufficient. And when God didn't come through, Jacob set himself to make it happen. I hope as you go on in the Lord that you'll learn to wait on the Lord and not try to make things happen. Wait for God's time. God will bring it to pass, and you don't have to make it happen. But Jacob was doing what his father had done and his grandfather had done, continually trying to help God. He thought he could assist the Lord by talking Esau into selling his birthright. Help God by dressing up like a goat and trying to weasel the blessing out of his father and so on. And all he got for helping God is trouble. You follow this in your life. I suppose if we went around giving testimonies, we'd all be able to confess that. Every time I tried to help God, I only found trouble. Anytime you try to help God, all you're going to find is trouble. And so God is setting Jacob up. Don't just read these 20 years, la, la, la. God is teaching him radically the great principles of God, the heart of God. That blessing comes through serving, not through being served. That you need to wait upon the Lord. It's not an easy thing to have a Laban in your life. But I promise you, God will bring a Laban into your life. May not be a relative. It might be a relative. It may not be a boss. It might be a boss. This was his boss. But God will bring someone into your life who takes advantage of you at every turn, driving you nuts, frustrating you to pieces as they take advantage of you, because tribulation works patience. And God is determined to engineer your life in such a way you will have to trust Him. Everything you try to do is going to backfire and blow up in your face. Jacob also needed to learn to respect the rights of the firstborn. You remember how he walked all over the rights of his brother Esau. You remember he was the firstborn and he's the one that had the rights. Now in Haran, when he ended up with Leah, remember that deceit we saw that last time? When he ended up with Leah, what does Laban say to him? Chapter 29, 26. Laban says, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." When Laban said that, I'll bet it sounded like a thousand thunders in Jacob's heart. Because he had just gone roughshod over the firstborn in his own family. He disregarded the rights of the firstborn. And now God is behind all of these things. And Laban said, "I don't know what you do in your country. And I don't know what you do away from home. But around here, we acknowledge the rights of the firstborn. And you can't come in here and think you can just throw those rights out the window." Well, see, Jacob needed to learn that. And once again, God is engineering these things. He lets you be oppressed by people who take advantage of you, so you'll be crowded to the Lord. He allows situations in your life to try your patience, so you'll learn to trust the Lord and wait on the Lord and run back to Bethel. And God, if you're resisting, He's going to teach you to play by the rules. And He's going to teach you not to take advantage of people and to respect the rights of others. These are simple truths. Jacob is learning in this 20 years to be selfless. He's learning to be patient. He's learning to respect the rights of other people. That's what God is teaching him. And He's also teaching him that God chooses the weak things and not the strong things in order to confound the worldly wise. As God chooses the weak things, that's an invitation to faith and to trust the Lord. There are two illustrations of it. One took place at the beginning of the 20 years, and the other took place at the end of the 20 years. Let me give you those illustrations. The first illustration of this truth, God chooses the weak things, is Leah. Leah. Chapter 29, 16 and 17. It says, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger one was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. Some would say Leah's eyes were weak. That means Leah was in some way feeble in her eyes. Maybe she was cross-eyed or had some other deformity in her eyes. But the Hebrew will go both ways. Maybe she was feeble in her eyes, or maybe she was very beautiful in her eyes. Because that same word, weak, is used for delicate, and used for tender, and used for soft. And some people think that Leah had very beautiful eyes, but that's the end of it. And Rachel was beautiful all over. She had a beautiful face and a beautiful form, but Leah only had beautiful eyes. I don't know about all of that. What I do know is this. From the record, Rachel had all of the externals. She had a beautiful face and form, and the word form there in the original has to do with the figure, has to do with her breasts. Rachel was a Barbie doll. Rachel was a model. She had a beautiful face and a beautiful form. Now, I'm not saying Leah was ugly. Luther said she was. I don't know where he gets that, but just from her eyes being weak. I'm not saying she was ugly, but I know she was common. She was plain. She wasn't a looker like Rachel. Rachel was a model, and Leah was not. The real contrast by the Holy Spirit between Leah and Rachel has to do with the womb. Rachel was barren, and Leah was able to produce fruit. Rachel may have had all of the outside attraction, but when it came down to the purpose for it all, when it came down for production, chapter 29, 31, Rachel was barren. Outside, she was beautiful. According to the record, inside, Rachel was miserable. Chapter 30, 1 and 2, she finally says to Jacob, when Rachel saw she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Strange prayer, because she finally did have children and she died in childbirth. We ought to be careful what we pray for. Verse 2, Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? This girl was miserable on the inside. I think many Christians are like Rachel. That is, they're beautiful in face and form. Now, they have everything on the outside. If you just looked at them from the outside, you'd say, wow, what a nice Christian. What a shapely Christian, and so on. I wonder how long before Christians learn that production is more important than display. That fruit is what's important in the eyes of God rather than just the outward. Jacob and his family must now... I must not only embrace the promise, God will do it. I must also embrace the fact that I can't do it. That there's a barren womb. Just embracing the promise is not enough. Someone says, claim the promises of God. It's not enough to claim the promises of God. You must claim the promise and the barren womb. That God will do it and I can't do it. The problem Abraham had was getting around the barren womb. circumventing the barren womb. And that what we have here with all of these wives and handmaidens is nothing more than Hagar all over again. Man trying to get around the barren womb in order to do what only God can do. And so we need to stop trying to help the Lord. Rachel is inwardly very miserable. She's jealous and envious of her sister. Look at chapter 30, verse 8. Here you see some of her inward struggle. She said, "With mighty wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister." Of course, here she's pregnant now, so she says, "I've prevailed." She thinks that that's her prevailing. But you see her struggle. "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister." Don't answer this, just think. Would you rather be, as a Christian, would you rather be Rachel? Or would you rather be Leah? Oh, I'll tell you, I don't even have to wonder about it. I'd rather be Leah any day than just Rachel. Leah didn't have the externals, but she had the ability to give life. She had the womb. According to 29:30, we read that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then 31 says, "Now the Lord saw Leah was unloved." And in the margin, it says Leah was hated. God chooses the weak instruments. Leah had weak eyes. Leah had no form or beauty outwardly. And now Leah is unloved. She's the hated one. Jacob had to learn what God chooses. The Lord chose Leah. She had more children than all the others combined. Now, don't just read this, la la la. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Let me put it very strongly and say this. Jacob loved another woman more than his wife. You think about that, it's a terrible thing. However the union came to be, Jacob and Leah, you say, well, he was tricked into it and all. I don't care how he got into it. The reality was, Leah was God's will for Jacob as a wife. Rachel was the intruder. Rachel was the adulteress. When we read this, we usually give three cheers to Rachel, that she's the wonderful one. Jacob was married to Leah for a week, and then Rachel came into the picture. You say, well, he shouldn't have been in that marriage in the first place. Doesn't matter. He was in that marriage, and God recognized that marriage. And now Leah is not just the unloved woman. She's the unloved wife. And as the unloved wife, there's another woman that the husband loves more than the wife. And Leah is driven to the Lord because of this. And Rachel is the one, really, that caused all the problems in this relationship. Once that happened, and Rachel came into it, there was just no end to this. Among the children that Leah finally had, one was named Levi, and the other was named Judah. Now what that means practically is this. God chooses the weak things of the world. God chooses Leah. God chooses the one who's weak in her eyes. God chooses the one who has no form or face. God chooses the one who's unloved and rejected. And out of that one comes kings and priests. Out of Judah came the kings, and out of Levi came the priests. And this is how God chooses. He chooses the Leahs of the world. And from the Leahs, He brings kings and priests. The church today, and Bible schools and seminaries, are putting out Christian Rachels all over the place. They're just emphasis on the outward, beautiful in face and form. They have all of the externals, all of the charisma and the degrees, and they know Hebrew and Greek and all of that.
go through the forms. They're good church members and they're good tithers and they're good servants and so on. Public display. They put their doctrine out where everyone can see it, and they march in public so everyone knows who they are. Rachel's out there. Where are the Leahs? Where are the weak and the humble and the despised and the unloved? These are the ones that will bring forth fruit. And it's wonderfully illustrated in Leah. Let me illustrate from the record Leah's heart through the first four children that she had. You can actually see what's going on in her heart by the way she names her first four children. Actually, the names of all of these people take on a tremendous spiritual significance. But the first four sort of tell Leah's story. Here's a woman. She's unloved by her husband. Her husband loves another woman more, and it happens to be her sister-in-law. I mean, her sister. More than he loves her. And because she's despised and she doesn't have external beauty, she struggles with that in her heart. They come together in chapter 29, 32. She names her firstborn Reuben. And she says, I'm naming him Reuben because the Lord saw my affliction. And so you get this idea that God is looking at her heart and God sees this woman is hurting. And God saw her affliction. Now all the time, you know, she's struggling so to have a relationship with her husband. Her husband doesn't want more than a physical relationship with her. Now, he doesn't love her. He loves another woman. And she's struggling with that. And so she calls on the Lord and she said, God sees my affliction. And she names him Reuben. God sees. And then her second son, 29:31, she named Simeon because she said in verse 31, the Lord heard that I'm unloved. Well, how'd he hear it? She told him. That's how he heard it. She prayed. And she said, I'm afflicted. God sees it. And then she said, I prayed to the Lord. He heard. He heard me. And then her third son, in verse 34, Levi, she said, now this time my son will be attached, or rather my husband will be attached to me. Levi means attachment. It means union. It means a bond. And her heart's crying, I want to be one with my husband. And so her first son is God sees, and her second son is God hears. And her third son's almost named Hope, that maybe this time I'll have a relationship with my husband. But it doesn't work. And so God gives her a fourth son in verse 35, chapter 29, 35. His name was Judah. And she said, this time I'll praise the Lord. In a sense, she said, I'm giving up on old Jacob. He's just a jerk anyway. And he's in love with somebody else. I'm giving up on him. But I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm going to trust the Lord. The Lord sees my affliction. The Lord hears my prayer. The Lord desires union and attachment. And finally she said, I'm going to praise the Lord. And when she praised the Lord, she gave the world Judah. And when she praised the Lord, giving Judah, she gave Christ. Because that's the channel of redemption. And here Leah now is a despised person, a lowly person, a humble person, an unloved person, one who doesn't have all the outwards and all the externals. And yet she becomes the mother of kings and priests, and her contribution is she gives Christ to the world. And why? Because God sees her affliction and God has heard her prayer and she has called upon the Lord, and now she said, I'm just going to praise Him. And praising Him, she gives Christ to the world. What a wonderful illustration Leah is of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, in order that no man should boast before the Lord. Let me give one other illustration and then we'll close. An illustration that God chooses the weak things as an invitation to faith. All of this, you know, is to bring Jacob back to Bethel. And now at the beginning of the 20 years, he has Leah. At the end of the 20 years, God gives a second illustration of the weak things that He chooses. I'm referring to chapters 30 and 31. If you'll turn to Genesis 30 and 31, now the whole story here is about the spotted and the speckled, and I don't know if you read that about the animals. I'm going to tell the story in my own words to save time, and then I'll ask you to, on your own time, to read those two chapters and see if it's not as I say it is. Basically, here's the story. Jacob had worked for Laban for 14 years, and all he had to show for it were two wives and two handmaidens and 13 children. 12 boys and one girl named Dinah. He didn't have one sheep. He didn't have one goat or horse or camel, any animals at all. Now here was the arrangement. In the Near East, the sheep are generally unicolored. One color. The sheep are generally white. And the goats are also unicolored. Black or brown. That's the goats. Now, very seldom would you find in an eastern flock or herd a mixture. In other words, sheep with dark patches on it. It's all white. That's the sheep. You wouldn't find sheep with dark patches. And you wouldn't find goats with light patches. They're all one color, and the sheep are all one color. Now, by God's blessing, through Jacob, Laban's flocks had become tremendous. He'd become one of the richest men in the world because of Jacob, because he'd worked for those 14 years. And in his flock, he had almost all unicolored. He had all white sheep and all black or brown goats. But there was a minority, a little flock of strange ones. In other words, sheep with a few spots on them or goats with a few light colors on them. And here was the deal Jacob made with Laban. A deal Laban, worldly man that he was, couldn't turn down. He had to accept this deal. Since most of the animals were unicolored, Laban would get to keep all of the white sheep and all of the black goats and all the brown goats. And Jacob said, I'll work 6 years for you if you will allow me to keep all of the odd ones, the ones with the multicolor. And so that we start off fair, Jacob said, I want you to go through your flock right now and anything that is spotted, speckled, anything that's striped in any way different, take that flock and set it aside. So now you got a big flock of unicolored animals, and you got a little flock of the speckled and the spotted and so on. Now, to make the deal tip in Laban's favor, here's what Jacob said. We're going to separate now these two flocks, all the plain animals and all the multicolored animals. Now, wouldn't you expect Jacob to say, I'll shepherd the multicolored animals, and any babies they have will be mine. That's not what he said. He said, we'll separate these animals, and I will shepherd the plain animals, all the white ones, and all the pure color ones. And your sons, Laban, will shepherd all of these multicolored animals, and to make sure there's no crossbreeding, we'll put a 3-day separation between the flocks so that nobody could sneak around and say, oh, he cheated. And he tried to crossbreed. And here was the deal. Jacob said, out of these pure white animals and these pure black and brown animals, any animal that is born speckled, out of them, that'll be my wage. I'll work just for that. For 6 years, I'll serve you, and the only animals that will be mine are those that come from the pure ones that are speckled or that are striped like that. And that'll be my total wage. If none are born, I have no flock. I'll work for nothing. Laban could not turn that deal down because it was so ridiculous. He was a worldly-minded businessman, and as you know, on the level of earth, the advantage was all his. There's no way Jacob's going to get a big flock out of that. And then we read this strange word. If you'll turn to chapter 30, verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was on the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. And so the flocks mated by the rods. And the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters, so that they might mate by the rods. And when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. For years I missed what was happening here. I thought this was just Jacobizing again. Jacob trying to figure out some scheme to make things tip in his favor. I thought he had this superstition that through association, the animal, if they stared at striped rods, maybe they'd have striped babies. And if they could get that mental idea in their mind, I thought that's what was going on. Every time they ate, every time they mated, sort of like Pavlov's law with the bell, association, you can teach them. And if that's all they concentrate on, then they're going to have striped sheep and so on. In verse 37, we read of the trees peeled white. You know the Hebrew word for peeled white? It's the word Laban. And I thought, oh, this is Jacob, all right. Yeah, he's out Labaning Laban. And he just peels the bark off and makes a spotted stick, and he sticks it in the ground like a broom handle, and these animals are looking, and all they see is a striped thing, and they're going to have striped babies. And I thought that was Jacob trying to scheme again. But the opposite is true. Chapter 31, verse 9. Jacob says, God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. It came about at the time when the flock were mating. I lifted my eyes, I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and molted. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and molted. I've seen all that Laban's been doing to you, and so on. My point is this. Jacob did not think this scheme up. He had a word from God. This is unlike everything he's been doing up till this time. He's been maneuvering. He's been trying to call all the shots. But for once, at the end of the 20 years, God's preparing him for the wrestling match. And at the end of the struggle, God is showing him how he will bring the blessing against nature. In fact, he's putting him in a stupid spot. He must look like a jerk. Now, can you imagine Laban's sons looking over the hillside and watching him as he sticks these broom handles into the ground and think that's going to work, Jacob? You got all these white sheep. You think by sticking a broom handle and having stripes on it, it's going to produce white sheep or speckled sheep? And they must have laughed him to scorn. And yet, God worked and the blessing of God and these animals. Is there connection between animals staring at a striped broom handle and the way they produce? And the answer is no, none whatsoever. It's like the mud and the spit in the blind man's eye. The instrument God uses is a silly instrument because God chooses the weak things and the foolish thing. The instrument is nothing. Has nothing to do with the miracle of God. But God has so worked always that for unbelievers, if they want to doubt, God will give them a plenty of reason to doubt. That's how God works. He does it in such a way. Now, you can believe your job brings in your provision. Or you can believe God does. It depends on your own heart. You can trust either way. God says, I'll do it. But I'm going to use instruments and I'm going to do it in such a way that if you want to doubt me, you have plenty of reason to doubt me. I'll let you doubt me. If you want to trust me, you can trust me. And here at the end of the 20 years, Jacob is now for the first time responding in faith. He's obeying God. He's not doing this to be clever. He's doing this because God told him to do it. And as he does it, he sees God bless. And every time he turns around, God's blessing more and blessing more. This is all preparation for the great wrestling match that's going to take place. So these are some of the things God taught Jacob. He needs to know the ways of God. So God taught him how to serve, and God taught him how to be patient. God taught him how to respect the rights of others. God taught him that he chooses the weak things. He chooses Leah. He blesses by his miracle, not by man's clever devices. We're going to look one more time at the 20 years. We'll look at that next time. And then we'll see the wrestling match. Comments or questions? Thank you for your faithfulness in being our extricator, even when we resist and we rebel and we get tangled and we do foolish things. How you still rule and reign and control and reverse and turn the curse into a blessing. We thank you for this story of Jacob, and we pray as we see these things in our lives, as we are changed from self-sufficient to God-sufficient, we just pray, Lord, that you'd make these things so real for us. And now we would ask you to guide our fellowship. May we enjoy the Lord in one another. Thank you for the refreshments, for those who have provided them. And we just give the rest of this evening over to you and just pray that you would have highest honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.